some of you have kind of pulled me aside over the last few weeks, or just mentioned to me kind of maybe offhanded, not really realizing what you were saying. And you pointed out that for one reason or another, I just haven't seen myself. And to be quite honest, the last few months, probably the last 2 months, have just been very, very difficult for me. Very difficult for me to have joy. Very difficult for me to really rejoice in the Lord or enjoy worship or enjoy spending time with the Lord or enjoy fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ like I ought to. And a number of reasons. Most of you probably already know. Back in June, Sophie and I lost our... lost our unborn child in a miscarriage. And, you know, it's easy to get up here sometimes and berate you or tell you all the things that you ought to be doing that you're doing wrong. And this morning I want to thank you all so much for the love and the support that you've shown to Sophie and I during this time. It's one of those things that you think you're over it, and you think, I'm okay with this now, and then every single day is a new day, and every single day is a new challenge. And so for the last 3 months, I have been fighting for joy, and I have been seeking to find joy from Scripture, from God, trying to not really answer the questions, because in my mind I know all the right answers. In my mind, I know all the reasons for this. I don't know a single family here that has kids that hasn't come up to Sophie and I and said, oh man, I know exactly what you're going through. No one's belittled it. Nobody has been unsupportive. Every single family here that's got kids has come up to us and say, I know what you've been through. We've had one miscarriage. We've had two miscarriages. We've had three miscarriages. We know what that pain is like. And the fact that it's so common doesn't really make it any easier, but it does. It is comforting to know that there's so many other people who have been through this and who have had the support of this church. And so I want to thank you for that from my heart, from Sophie, and thank you for the blessing that you've been to us. So over the last couple of months, I've been fighting for joy, and I've also been dealing with some other things, some feelings of loneliness that I've struggled with throughout the majority of my teenage years and my adult life. It comes and goes, and lately it seems like it's been coming more than it's going. And that's hard when you're already trying to fight the battle for joy. So this morning, instead of a sermon for you, what I have is what I've found in Scripture and what God has been showing me, and really my testimony about my fight for joy, my struggle for joy, my struggle against a world and my own flesh that wants to steal my joy and stamp it out, and steal your joy and stamp it out. And I want you to join with me today in fighting for our joy as Christians for two reasons. First of all, because joy is part of God's purpose for us. God intends for us to be joyful individuals. Romans 15, verse 13 says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It is God's will for you to be joyful in Him. The second reason is that God does not make joy optional for us as Christians. What's the memory verse we've said for the last 5 weeks? Matthew 5 what? I got a bunch of different answers there. All right, Matthew 5:12. Christ is speaking of rejoicing in the midst of persecution, in the midst of times when it seems like you have more reason to complain than any other time in your life. Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God does not make joy optional. It's not something that we have the option of saying, well, I just don't feel like it today. I don't have that joy to give. God does not make it optional. So as an introduction here, I just want to briefly cover what joy is, what it looks like, and we'll talk about how to fight for it. Joy is not a feeling. It goes beyond that. It's not even knowledge. It goes beyond knowledge. It's not dependent on our circumstances. Do you believe that? Joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. We know this because in the Bible, and there's happiness and there's joy, and happiness sometimes flows out of joy. But happiness can just as easily flow out of the circumstances that we're in. Things are going well. Things are pretty comfortable. Or, oh, wow, that thing that just happened, I felt like that was a blessing, so I can be happy about that. Happiness isn't bad, as long as you know you're happy about the right things, right? But it's not joy. Joy is not dependent on your circumstances. And we know this because over 10 different times in the New Testament, God specifically refers to and commands us to have joy in the midst of trials, have joy in the midst of persecution. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers to the prophets." Here's the thing. Joy is not, it's not an emotion. Joy is a perspective that informs your attitude. Joy is a perspective that informs your attitude, and we'll look at that more today. See, Christ, what Christ is telling us is that when people shun us, when we feel persecuted, when we feel alienated, when we feel alone, when we feel oppressed because of Jesus Christ, he says, rejoice. Why? Because the rewards there are worth the suffering here. In fact, they're worth more than the suffering here. Paul in Romans 8 says, "I reckon, or I know, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The sufferings here are not remotely comparable. They're not. It's not even a one-for-one trade. The exchange rate between suffering and between joy and rewards in heaven is astronomical. It blows your mind. Paul says that nothing you go through on life, no matter how hard it is, no matter how hard your trials are, and believe me, a lot of you in this congregation, I know, I've talked with you, I've heard your hearts, you have trials that go beyond anything that I can imagine. And so when I'm up here this morning, don't feel like I'm trying to talk like I've experienced all the pain that you can experience, because that's not even remotely true. My life's been easy. But Paul, who I guarantee you has been through more than anybody in this building, Paul says, "I've been shipwrecked and I've been beaten." He says, "I've been left for dead. I've been stoned. I've endured robbers and the sword and hunger, all for the name of Christ." And he says, "It's nothing. It's nothing compared to what we have set before us." But here's the thing. Joy isn't just about future rewards. We're going to have joy in heaven. I hope you all understand that. I hope you all know that. I hope you all hope and trust in that. But it's not just about joy there. It's about joy here. It's not just about future rewards. It's about praise. It's about honor. And it's about glory. It's about the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is a book that is written to suffering people. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. 1 Peter is a book that's written to suffering people, and Peter says, he takes our suffering, and he takes our pain, and he takes this hope of future rewards and a future inheritance, and he takes the joy now, and the praising God now, and the rejoicing in the Lord now, and he ties it all together for us in a nice package in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. That's what we're going to read. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of God's word. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet you believe. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Oh God, I come before you this morning just admitting that my heart is, that the joy from my heart is being stolen by my flesh and by the world and by my own lack of contentment with my circumstances and by my lack of contentment with the good gifts that you give me. And God, I just ask that you would show us all this morning how truly good you are, how truly worthy of praise you are, Lord, that we can say in the midst of our circumstances, whatever we're facing, blessed be God, blessed be Jesus Christ for what he's done for us and for who he is. God, I just pray that you'd open this passage up this morning, that you'd give me clarity to speak your truth, and that you'd give all of us clarity to focus on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in this passage we've just read, there are three distinct thoughts that Peter gives us, and I think they're revolutionary. I think they really get down to the heart of this issue. So if you, like me, have struggled with not feeling the joy that you should in Christ, not having the joy that you should in Christ, then I want to encourage you this morning with these three thoughts. First of all, I'll go through them real quick, and we'll spend some more time on each of them. First of all, eternal perspective will enable true contentment. Eternal perspective will enable true contentment. Secondly, true contentment is the key to abiding joy. And lastly, abiding joy is full of glory. So here's Peter, and Peter is writing this epistle to churches who are really struggling. They are in a life or death struggle for true joy in the midst of tribulation. You've got to understand, when Peter is writing this epistle, in the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, how many of you named your kids Nero? Hopefully no show of hands, please. All right? Nero was not a nice guy. Nobody remembers him well. There's a reason for that. Nero was an awful, awful emperor. And so Peter is writing this letter in a time that marks the first really serious, really major. Christians are being hunted down, they're being killed for their faith, they're being burned to light Nero's gardens, and they're being torn apart by lions. That should put all of your weeks in perspective, just by the way. And so Peter is writing this letter to a group of people that quite literally, if they're caught reading his letter, they can die for that. What's the first thing he tells them? He says, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's writing to this group of people and he's telling them, you have hope, you can have joy, and here's why. And the first reason he gives is, according to his, that God's abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are begotten, we are born again. And that's where that phrase comes from, that phrase of being born again, born a second time. Before, when we were born, what we were born to, you were born screaming, wet, and naked, and life gets worse from there. That is the human existence. You were born into a world of pain and sorrow that has been marred by man's sin, and there's no cause for joy. The best you can hope for is some escapism, some happiness that the world can provide, but there's no cause for joy. And Peter says, you're born again unto a living hope, a hope that is alive, something you can hold on to when it seems like everything else is caving in around you. But he doesn't leave us. So it's this promise, it's this reminder that there is something better than what you are going through now. But he doesn't leave us with vague promises. He very clearly iterates for us two things. The two things that we've been begotten again for. The two things that we have hope about. The first is an inheritance. It says, we've been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Folks, we have an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable. That's what it means when it says it's incorruptible. It's imperishable. Nothing can destroy it. It's undefiled. There will not be an ounce of man's sin. There will not be an ounce of rebellion or pride or self to mar God's heaven. And when we someday spend eternity with Him, it's not going to be marred by our sin. We won't have to deal with our flesh anymore. We'll be able to enjoy Christ the way that we were intended when He created us. And it doesn't fade away. It's unfading. And it says it's reserved in heaven for us. And guys, this is what makes dwelling on heaven. And I hear people say this from time to time, and I'll just be honest with you. Every time somebody says this, a little part of me inside just winces. People say, oh, I just don't feel like studying heaven or studying this subject is it's not practical. I want to hear a sermon that will tell me how to raise my kids. I want to hear a sermon that will tell me how to be a better husband. And guess what? Those are all good things to hear sermons on. But here Peter is telling us very clearly, here is the practical value to preaching about heaven, to studying about heaven, to talking about it among yourselves. Why? Because it is a source of hope for us. That though things are hard here, that they get better there. So we just need to be careful that we don't insert our ideas of what is practical and what actually applies to us above the Word of God. All right, so dwelling on heaven is not escapism, it's not foolishness. And there is a difference. There is a difference between hope and escapism. And the world does not have any hope to offer you. The world cannot offer you hope about the future. All they can offer you is temporary escapism. So God offers you hope. And God offers us a hope that allows us to look forward to future bliss. And this is cool because nobody else can do this. God can offer us hope that allows us to look forward to future bliss that then enables us to deal with and have hope and joy in our present circumstances. All the world can offer is escapism, something that in exchange for your time, in exchange for your money, you can put the world's entertainment, you can put the world's idea of escapism before your eyes, you can daydream, you can watch that movie, you can read that novel, whatever it is, and it allows you to break out of normal, everyday, painful life for just a little bit. Pastor Mark Driscoll has a wonderful quote, and it's maybe one of my favorite quotes of his ever. He says, video games aren't sinful, they're just stupid. And it's very true. Because in a video game, in a novel, in a movie, what do you want to do? You want to be the hero, you want to be part of a kingdom, you want to save the princess. And all the world can offer you is escapism. All the world can offer you is, we'll let you be part of this kingdom. We'll let you get online with your buddies. We'll let you watch this movie. You can be a part of the kingdom. You can watch the good guys win. You can watch the good guys save the day. And then after it's over, you have to get right back to everyday life. Everyday life is painful, and it's full of hurt, and it's full of sorrow. Or at least, that's how it seems to us a lot of times. But God, what God gives us is a hope that allows us to, guess what, right now? Be a part of a kingdom. Serve a king. Find an enemy. Save people. That's what God offers us. God offers us a hope in our inheritance that defeats, that beats out the world's idea of escapism. The second thing that we're born again to, the second thing that is part of our lively hope is our salvation. Peter says, you're born again to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then here's the salvation, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is what holds our inheritance. This is what holds our hope. This is what makes it sure. And here's the cool thing. Peter makes a very, very explicit point of pointing out that the majority of our salvation, the majority of things that we have to look forward to, the majority of the hope that we have in Christians is still in the future. And that's really cool. Okay? He doesn't say, look back to all the good times you have. He doesn't say, well, just look back to all the ways that God has taken care of you in the past. And by the way, that's perfectly valid. That principle is in Scripture. But what he says is that as good as things or as bad as things have been in the past, they are definitely getting better. God is definitely working in you. God is working out your salvation. And he says that you are kept by the power of God. There is nothing stronger than the power of God. That is why you cannot lose your salvation, no matter how much you doubt, no matter how much you sin, how much you stray from God. Now, and that's not license to sin, and that's another sermon, but you are kept by the power of God. And the awesome thing here is that when he says that your salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time, what it literally means is that the Greek word here for revealed is a word that means you're popping the lid off of something. All right, so I'm trying to think of a good analogy here. Favorite food, guys. Other than Dad, because we all know his favorite food. Favorite food, come on.
Banana pudding.
All right, well, banana, what's that, Arthur?
Peach cobbler.
We're going to go with peach cobbler because it's a little more aromatic than banana pudding. So what Peter is saying is that there is a whole lid full of blessing and love and inheritance waiting for you in heaven that's being kept by the power of God. No, I can't screw it up. I can't mess it up. God is holding out in his power, and nothing, the Bible says, not famine or nakedness or peril or sword nor height nor depth nor any other creature is going to separate us from that love of God. And God and Peter is saying that there's blessings in store for us that we can't comprehend, that we can't possibly imagine. And the lid's on them right now. And one of these days, God is going to pop that lid off. It says in the last time, what that really means is like in the ultimate time or the ultimate season. So in the time that God has appointed, when we come into our inheritance as believers, God's going to pop the lid off of all that blessing. And that peach cobbler is just going to waft up and we're going to smell it. And suddenly it's all going to make sense. And we're going to realize, this is what I was waiting for. This is what I was hoping for. And the anticipation is going to make it worth that much more. See, here's the thing. The hope that we have as Christians does not just make our circumstances now bearable. God did not intend you to cope as a Christian. God did not intend your circumstances to be bearable. It makes our circumstances something that we can rejoice in. And that's why Peter can burst forth in this doxology right now. Doxology just means words that are used to ascribe praise to God. And that's what Peter is doing. Peter is able, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his trials, in the midst of this intense persecution that the church is undergoing, he's able to burst forth in doxology and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because the fact that we have hope, the fact that we have an inheritance and a salvation that cannot be taken away from us, if you're a true child of God, doesn't just make your circumstances now bearable. It makes them something that we can rejoice in. And don't think for a moment here that Peter is merely spewing platitudes. He's not just talking here. Remember, he's writing these words to us in the height of Nero's reign. Let's talk about Nero for a minute. Nero was a really nice guy. Nero came to power after his mother assassinated his father. And then he promptly had his brother and his mother assassinated. He's a really nice guy. He was a cruel, debauched man. He lived his life to excess. And of course, there's this story, and there's some debate about the veracity, but we know there's at least some grain of truth in it that Nero burned down a large portion of Rome, and it says, Nero played the fiddle while Rome burned. Of course, back then a fiddle meant a little tiny harp, but still, it's that kind of just the arrogance, just a nasty, nasty guy. Well, after Rome burned to the ground, everybody was blaming it on Nero, and Nero said, "Well, if we're gonna." I got to have a scapegoat. I got to have somebody else that this blame can go on. So Nero says it was the Christians. The Christians did it. The Christians are traitors. And what resulted was the single most severe persecution that the church had experienced up to this point in time. Nero systematically hunted down the followers of Christ and set them on fire to light his gardens. He put them in the Colosseum and let them be torn apart by wild beasts or killed by gladiators to satisfy the bloodthirsty masses of Rome. Nero would have the Apostle Paul beheaded. Nero would have the Apostle Peter himself, who's writing this. Peter would watch his own wife be crucified before his eyes, and then Peter would be hung upside down and crucified. So when Peter is saying, no, you got to rejoice in this stuff, Peter knows what he's talking about. And that's the really great thing about the Bible, is that no matter how rough our trials are, we haven't been through what Jesus went through. We haven't been what Peter went through, and we haven't been what Paul went through. And all three of them tell you, rejoice when this stuff happens to you. When things are rough and you're like, God, why can't you make life easier for me? Just remember, God had it harder than you have it. Just how good do you think you are? And that it doesn't make your pain less, and that's not my goal here. But it does put things in perspective, and it makes these passages much more meaningful to us. So here it is. Here's the eternal perspective. Here's this living hope. It's not wishful escapism. It's practical theology that leads to doxology. It's a knowledge that our joy as Christians is ultimately rooted in things that go beyond our here and now. Our joy as Christians is ultimately rooted in things that transcend and are have their foundation, their unshaking foundation in the power of God and in the future and in eternity that is better than we can imagine. And so this allows us to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And this is here's how Paul says it. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know how both to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had his root, and the root of his abiding joy was in something that went beyond himself. And because of that, he was able to say, whatever circumstance I am in, I can be content. And it's this true contentment that opens the door to abiding joy. So that's the second point this morning. True contentment is the key to abiding joy. You see, folks, at our most basic element, at mankind's most basic element, we are ingrates. We are the most ungrateful, most unhappy, most unsatisfied people that have ever existed. Let me tell you how ungrateful we are. God, in the beginning, it says, God, on the sixth day of creation, created man. He created a man, and then he took from Adam's side, and he made a woman. And he says, here we are, we have two perfect people that are quite literally, in the most literal sense, perfectly made for each other. Puts them in the most literal kind of paradise, in a world where there is no sickness, where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where there is no death, and he gives them everything that they need. He gives them each other for companionship. He gives them work to tend the garden for fulfillment so that they'll have a purpose. And he gives them himself. God himself comes down into the garden in the cool of the day, every day, and walks with Adam and Eve and fellowships with them. Guys, we can't even imagine what that's like. It's as perfect as things have ever been. Not as perfect as things are ever going to get, but it is as perfect as things have ever been. And then the serpent came, and he lies to our first parents. And he tells them two lies, and they're the same lies we've all continued to believe since then. First of all, the first lie he gave was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He says, you can't really trust God. He said, did God really say you can't eat of every tree in the garden? So he starts taking God's word, and he sort of twists them and tries to make it, what God said, sound kind of silly. It's the first lie. You can't really trust God. He's casting aspersions on God's trustworthiness. And folks, this manifests itself every day in our worry, in our doubt, in our fear about the future. What am I going to do in 6 months? Am I going to be able to feed my family? Am I going to be able to take care of my family? How's this thing going to work out for work? I mentioned work because work, that's my area. That's where I have the most fear and the most worry, and that's where I have the hardest time trusting God. But for everyone, it's going to be different. What about this this, you know, circumstance? What about this rough spot that my marriage is going through? What about this kid that's sick? And we buy into the lie that we can't really trust God. And so because of that, we decide, all right, I've got to take some of this responsibility, some of this worry upon myself. And this manifests itself each day as doubt, as worry. Is God really going to take care of me? When God says He's sovereign, can He really possibly mean that God is sovereign over the bad stuff too? Can that really be so? Well, the second lie is that God is holding back on you. And this one's a lot harder to detect, and it's much more insidious. And I think it's much more destructive. This idea that God is holding back on you. In verse 5, basically what Satan says, well, the only reason God said you can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because that if you eat it, you'll be like a god. You'll be like God Himself. You'll be able to have all that power and all God's wisdom and knowledge, and you'll have all of that. And God doesn't want you to have that. So He's holding back on you. And this is the thing. Every time you sin, you believe this lie. Every time you sin, you buy into this lie. Because essentially what you're saying is that God is not enough. God is holding back on me. And so I've got to go after other things. Every time we worship the creature rather than the Creator, every time we gratify our flesh instead of seeking fulfillment in Christ and in the gifts that He's given us, we embrace this lie that God is holding back on us. God is not enough. And this lie is the root of ingratitude. This lie takes Adam and Eve in the garden completely perfect. They have perfect union and communion with one another. They have perfect union and communion with God. They have complete mastery over nature. They have a perfect environment. And yet they stand there, and this ingratitude gnashes its teeth, and it screams at Satan. It says, God, how dare you? God, how dare you not give me more? God, how dare you not make my life easier? God, how dare you not make my life more perfect? And so they say, you know what? All these gifts that God has given us, not enough. I want more. I want to be like God. And we as a race, as humanity, we have been screaming this in the face of God since the dawn of time, since our first parents. God gave us perfect communion with Himself. God gives us perfect communion with Himself in Christ. But it's not enough. And we said, God, we want more than You. Think about that for a second. Think about what I just said. Every time we sin, we are saying, God, I want more than You. We're saying, God, I want more than the thrice holy, infinite, all-satisfying God. I want more than the Creator of the universe. I want more than the God who is so holy that the holy, sinless angels who circle His throne can't even bear to look at Him. And they have to cover their eyes. And all they can shout, all they can sing, all they can proclaim is the holiness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And every time we say, oh, God, that's not enough. I want more than that. I want more than You. And the result of Adam and Eve, the result of our blasphemy, our complete discontent with God, is that we live in a world that is broken and awful. And the awfulness of sin and the awfulness of death have marred creation to its very core. But God is still good. And God is still gracious. And so God sets out a plan of redemption that stretches over 6 millennia and ultimately culminates in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God sets out a plan of redemption that ultimately culminates in His own death. Think about that. God dying. This is the thrice holy, infinite, all-satisfying God of the universe, stretched out, naked, beaten beyond recognition, on a cross, for our sins, to restore communion between God and man. And His blood is staining the sin-stained mud beneath His feet, and He gives of Himself the most valuable, precious thing in the universe. That God exalts above all other creation, gives of Himself freely for us. Why? Here's why. John chapter 10, verse 10. I am come, Jesus says, that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Abundantly. This is life that abounds. This is life that grows and bounces.
It's joy. It's real joy. It's not the kind of joy that the world gives you. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you this joy, and when I give it to you, the world cannot take it away. Jesus came and did all that, among other reasons, so you could have joy, so that you could be content, so that you could be satisfied with God. And here we are, 2,000 years later. Still every day, I gnash my teeth at having an ice cream in defiance. God, how dare you? God, how dare you not give me more? Every time I sin, God, how dare you not give me more? I need more than you. God, how dare you not make my life easier? God, how dare you not spare the life of my unborn child? Well, by now, I hope you all know and realize how broken we are, how profoundly ungrateful we are. By now, I hope we can all see the little wretched child inside of us. You know, you've seen them at Walmart. There's a kid in the toy section who's sitting in a cart with a cart full of toys and a loving parent, and the parent is pushing them down the aisle, and the child is completely not even looking at the good gifts, grateful for the fact that they get to spend time with their parent. They're looking and they're crying and they're screaming and they're grabbing at the other toys on the shelf saying, I want more. So how do we fix it? What do we do? This is what Peter addresses in verse 6. It says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or many temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what do? We rejoice in our trials now. We rejoice in our pain now. We have joy in Jesus Christ now. Why? Here's why. And here's the awesome relationship. And this is the hardest concept that I have to give you this morning. And if you can grasp it now, then nothing else I've said is really important. This is the relationship between joy and glory and contentment. This trial now will strengthen my faith. That's what Peter says. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor. So the trial that we're going through now is going to strengthen our faith. And because of that, because our faith will be strengthened by the trial, because we're content within our trial, we're glorying, we're rejoicing, we have joy in our trial, people and ourselves and people around us will come to give glory to Jesus Christ. That is what it's all about. That's the only important thing this morning. If you grasp that concept, you get this passage. You see, this brings a unique hope to our pain. This is like the hope we were talking, the hope that we have for the future. This is like that hope, but it's a little different. And this is kind of the second hope, if you will, that we get. It's the assurance that if we know beforehand that God is working things out, God is working our situations out to His best and His highest glory, then we can know that things don't happen by chance and there is a reason for my pain. Do you get that? There is a reason for the things that happen to us. If you don't believe that, if you can't grasp God's sovereignty or you reject it because you've heard other people teach it wrongly in the past, then you have a life. The life without sovereignty, it's dark, it's lonely, it's unbiblical, and it sees all of the sorrow that everybody else sees, but it sees none of the purpose that God wants to point out. You see, we do have sorrow in our lives because we live in a sin-stained, in a sin-marred, by our own hands, world. But in the sorrows that come upon us, God says you can find joy because these trials will strengthen your faith. See, that's the great thing about God. God can take all the things that mankind has done to mess up His creation and mess up His world, and He can turn those things around and make them a source of joy. So that's our second kind of hope. The hope that we have that knowing whatever we're going through, there is a purpose. It's not pointless. All right, so what does it look like then? Here's some practical steps. What does this glory look like? What does this seeing glory in our trials, or maybe you're not going through trials, what does this seeing glory in your circumstances look like? And this is what I'm still trying to figure out. This is what I'm still trying to learn. But I've been studying a lot of other passages of Scripture that we don't have time to get through this morning. One that I would really commend to your reading, if you want to jot this down and look at it later, is Psalm chapter 78. It's all about telling about and recounting the things that God has done in the past, recounting our trials and our tribulations in the past, and the ways that we failed God, but using those as sources of joy and as sources of glory to God. But anyway, so based on that and some other passages, I want to give you three practical ways to find joy in your present circumstances. First of all, I want to encourage you to look for glory in the ordinary. Look for glory in the ordinary. It is not wrong to look for God, to look for God's hand in little things. Now, to God, I put that in quotation marks, because God, everything is a little thing, right? One time, one of my very favorite people in history is William Wilberforce. And I wrote a thesis on him in high school, and I've read multiple biographies. He's just one of my heroes. And William Wilberforce was a really tiny little diminutive man, had a lot of health problems, had basically every rough thing that you can imagine something being rough. I mean, he was undergoing that in his life, but yet he was a tremendous force for good in the United Kingdom. He basically single-handedly stopped the spread of slavery, stopped the slave trade, and eventually was able to see slavery abolished before his death. He was an amazing man, and he loved Jesus Christ more than anything else. He's also a very joyful man, by the way, and that's a whole other sermon. But one time, Wilberforce asked a fellow member of Parliament, he said, you know, do you believe in Providence? Do you believe that God is sovereign? And the fellow MP said, well, you know, absolutely in great things. And William Wilberforce's response was, what is great to God? What's big to God? Nothing. So it's okay to look for God and look for little blessings, ways that God touches you in ordinary life to remind you. And so earlier this week, as I'm trying to prepare for this lesson, I'm dealing with this lack of joy and these feelings of intense loneliness. God brought five different things over the course of the last 48 hours. God brought five different things, and I could spend just the whole rest of the morning just telling you about them, brought five different things into my life to remind me of the gifts that he's already given me that I should be grateful for, that I ought to have joy in, and remind me that of his love, and remind me that I'm going the right way, I'm serving him, I'm in his will. And just five different ways, and the people that God worked through probably don't know that he worked through them, and it was just little things. And yet, every single one of them was an answer to the prayer of my soul that I so desperately needed. So look for God in the ordinary. I would encourage you, secondly, to keep a record. Keep a record of the ways that God is touching you in everyday life. There's a book, if you don't have it in your family library, I want to ask you to, you know, if you have to skip a meal or whatever, go out and get this book. It's a book by Ann Voskamp, and it's called 1,000 Gifts. And it is a hard book to read, but it lays out better than any other book that I, and Sophie and I are still working through it, lays out better than any other book that I've ever read the value of keeping a record, of journaling the good gifts of God. And when I say the good gifts of God, I don't just mean the happy things that happen to you. But journaling, man, I had to take my kid to the emergency room tonight. What is God doing? Journaling, God, I am feeling so depressed and so alone. And I'm seeing how God responds. And writing that down, because sometimes I think it's easier to see God's purpose in trials when we, you know, because if we just go haphazardly through life like pretty much everybody in this building does, and we don't write these things down and we don't look back, then, you know, maybe in our week we see one or two ways that God touched us. In reality, every single time that you turned around that week, God was touching you. God was answering your prayers, and you just didn't know it. So I would encourage you to keep a record. All of the great giants of the faith that have gone before us kept journals. They kept records. They kept records of, here's the thing I prayed for. Here's the thing I was struggling with. Here's the trial and the tribulation that I faced, and I have hope in God. I have no clue what God is doing, but I have hope in that. And then just a few days or a few hours or a few years later, we can look back and say, ah, that's what God is doing. You'll never be able to see all the ways that God is working in your life. But if you commit to write some of them down, to journal some of them, I guarantee you, you'll start seeing more and more. And finally, I want to encourage you, as part of having contentment, having joy, finding glory in our current trials and tribulations, share. Your trials, your blessings, your happiness, your sorrows are not just for you. God didn't make us to be isolated. And guess what? You're not going to have joy in Christ. You're not going to give glory to Christ unless you start telling some of your other brothers and sisters in Christ about it. Otherwise, you'll just internalize it. You'll think about it. You'll pass over it. And you won't stop to dwell on it like you ought to. It's not a testimony, folks, until you've shared with others how God is showing himself strong. And you're going to find that joy. Let me give you a great example. I am much more joyful right now than I was when I got up here 30 minutes ago. Because I've been sharing my heart with you. Because I've been sharing God's message to my heart with you. And because of that, I can already see all the ways that God has been working in my life. And thinking back and just like a rush of memories and a rush of realizations of all the wonderful things that I have to be grateful for. All the things that I have to find joy in. So share with other believers. So this connection, and I know I'm way over time, but just bear with me. This connection between joy and glory and contentment is ultimately achieved. It's completely achieved when we fulfill the purpose for which we were created, and that is to glorify God. And that's my last point. Lasting joy or abiding joy is full of glory. Peter says, whom, and that's talking about Jesus, you haven't seen, but you love, in whom, though now you see him not, you believe, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So Peter brings all this joy back to its source. The source of joy, the root of abiding joy, is the person of Jesus Christ. We rejoice, it says, with an inexpressible joy. Joy that's unspeakable. That we can't talk about how great and how overflowing it is. And it's full of glory. It's full of giving glory to God. Why? Because of Jesus. Because we love him. Because we have a relationship, that communion with the unseen God. And it's that communion and that relationship with God that Adam and Eve should have been grateful for. They should have found their joy in that. And they failed. But guess what? We gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. And so now we have this relationship with the unseen God, and it is restored. This also introduces a really important concept for us. And that is that if the God-centered life is joyful, the self-centered life, guess what, is not. You see, covetousness is the opposite of gratitude. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Covetousness steals our joy in our circumstances, and self-centeredness will steal our joy in Christ. There's a whole chapter about this in the book of James. I don't have time to go over the whole thing, but I want to read you two excerpts from James chapter 4. James in James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So this is the joy that's being stolen by covetousness. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own lusts. That's covetousness and lust destroying our contentment and destroying our relationship with others. But James has more to say. In verses 5 through 8, he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Spirit says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in you? God is jealous after your spirit. It's talking about being self-focused as opposed to God-focused. And it says, God gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. So our pride, our self-centeredness, my pride, my self-centeredness breaks my fellowship, breaks my communion, breaks my relationship with the Father. It doesn't cause me to lose my salvation, right? But it breaks off that communion that I should be experiencing with God, and it steals my joy. So if Peter says that Jesus Christ himself is the root, is the cause, is the source of abiding joy, then the thing that causes me to lose my joy is my own pride, my own self-centeredness. And we've all seen this. Folks, a self-centered person, and you all know them, or you maybe are them, self-centeredness is something I struggle with on a daily basis, and Sophie beats it out of me every night. self-centeredness, self-centered people are the most miserable people to be around in the world, aren't they? Self-centered people are either talking about how great they are or talking about how awful they are. And it's really, it's just the same thing. It's two sides of the same coin. It's all pride. Those people are never joyful. They're never refreshing. They're energy takers. They're only concerned about their own happiness. And they drain not only their own joy, but they drain the joy of everyone around them. You see, our joy in Christ is meant to be unspeakable. And it's this very, I'm going to make up a word, this very inutterability, the very fact that we can't talk about, or we shouldn't be able to, we can try to talk about it, but it's like we're bursting at the seams. If you've ever seen somebody who got so excited about something, it seems like they couldn't catch up with their mouths and they're just exploding with joy. That's what Peter is talking about. And he's saying, the very fact that you are joyful beyond your comprehension, the very fact that you can't even figure out how to properly tell people how much joy you have in Christ and how much love you have in Christ is what makes it so glorious. You see, desperation is the key component, it's the key factor to joy. And the more joy that you have in something, the more desperate you will be to tell people about it. And folks, if you're desperate to tell other people about yourselves, or you're desperate to have other people talk about you, guess what you're trying to find your joy in? It's in yourself. Let me give you a good illustration here. I'm almost done. Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, we don't need to turn there, but Nebuchadnezzar looked out one day over his kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar had the most splendorous, the most majestic kingdom that had ever and will ever exist on planet Earth until Jesus Christ comes back. Not the most powerful, but it had the most splendor. Bible says so. God says so. Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom of Babylon was the head of gold on the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that represents all the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the head of gold. And he looks out over his wealth and his splendor and the hanging gardens of Babylon and the unfinished tower of Babylon, everything else. He's looking at everything that he has. And here's what he says. He says, look at this great Babylon that I have made. He says, look at what I've made by my own might and power. Look at what I've made. Look at this kingdom that I've made to glory myself and honor myself and declare my own majesty. And the Bible says that the very moment that he said those words, something changed. It's like a lightning bolt struck him. Nebuchadnezzar went stark raving mad. He went insane. Now, this is all of God has prophesied, by the way, earlier in the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar went insane. He was driven out from men. And for 7 years, he lived like a beast of the field. He lived like a wild animal. He went on all fours. His nails grew out long as eagle's talons, the Bible says. It says his hair grew as long as feathers on a bird. He ate grass like an ox. For 7 years, he was completely crazy. He lost his mind. This is God's showing him, no, I'm actually in charge. And at the end of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar has his mind restored to him. And he says this. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And what among the inhabitants of the earth can say, what doest thou, or stay his hand? And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. All right, but lest we accuse Peter of not being practical enough, he wraps it all up with this verse 9. Receiving the end, that is the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And this is the coolest thing, and this is the passage that when I read this, said, this is how God is going to minister to me. You see, there are three words that in Greek that can be translated into the word soul in English. And if you don't understand the distinction, you'll very often get confused when you read your Bible. But the word that's here used here is psuche. And by the way, from psuche we get the word psychiatry and psychology and psyche and all those other words. Psuche is the part of our nature which contains, you know, God created man in his image, and God has a triune nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct individuals, also one complete individual, and it's a mystery, and the Bible talks about that. It's another sermon. But God also made man three distinct parts. I have a spirit, I have an eternal spirit, and that's the Greek word pneuma, which is sometimes translated as soul, but more often as spirit. And that's the part of me that when I was almost 4 years old and I got on my knees and I repented of my sins and I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that's the part of me that was justified there instantly, forever justified. And ever since then, it's been a long process, and I'm sure it's going to be a lot longer, of sanctification. Sanctification is God saving, God making my psuche, my soul, my mind, my will, and my emotions, my personality, more and more like Him. And that's the word that Peter uses here. It says, receiving the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, your mind, your will, and your emotion. And it is in your soul. And those are those seven, those battles of the promised land that Dad just retaught one of those lessons this morning. That's where those battles take place. They take place in your soul. And that's where the fight for joy takes place. It's your redeemed spirit. It's God in your redeemed spirit warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil for your soul. So here it is. This is the answer. This is the answer that God kind of gave me in my search for joy. That we don't have to lose the fight. That lasting joy is part of my salvation. Lasting joy is part of your salvation. It's part of sanctification. It is cause for rejoicing. We can take joy in knowing that God is going to heal the wounds of our suffering and make them a source of glory. And if they are a source of glory to Him, then they will be a source of joy to you. If you are willing to be content with God. If you are willing to say, God is more than enough. And that is how contentment and joy and glory all tie together. So what does this look like? Let me give you three things from this passage that will kill and steal your joy, and then three ways to get it back. The first thing that will kill your joy is self-focus. It's self-exaltation or false humility. Either way, they both have pride as their root, and they will steal your joy. Guys, the proof of humility, the definition of humility, is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking more of others. It's not thinking, oh, I'm so weak or poor, or it's just stop thinking about you. Stop talking about you. People really think about you a lot less than you think they think about you. So just stop focusing on you and focus on Christ. The second thing that will steal your joy is discontentment with your circumstances. This is really discontentment with God. This is saying, how dare you, God, not make my life easier than it is. The third thing that will steal our joy is looking to the world's escapism for happiness instead of to God, for God's hope for joy. And by contrast, Peter's recipe for abiding joy is clear. First of all, he says, learn an eternal perspective. This world is not everything there is. Secondly, he says, develop contentment. This is the attitude of God is more than enough. I am content with God's will. And finally, upgrade your contentment. Take your contentment to the next level. Take it to glory. Upgrade your contentment to glory. And Paul explains this beautifully. And this is it. I'm done. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 says this. And Paul has been struggling with a physical infirmity, and a lot of people speculate it was some kind of an ailment of his eyes. We don't really know. But he's been struggling with a physical infirmity that's been hindering his ministry, and he prays to God three times, God, take it away. And God's response is, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And this is what Paul says. He says, He, that's God, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the contentment portion, okay? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the glory. Therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities. And Paul had a lot of infirmities. In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Folks, the tribulations, the trials, the hardships you endure now can be sources of joy because they are ultimately channels. They are ways that God wants to work through you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I repent before you of my discontentment with you and my sinful heart, my sinful flesh that wants to turn to the world for satisfaction, that wants to turn away from you and seek after sin and seek after self for joy and for glory. And God, I ask that you'd give us, every one of us here this morning, an eternal perspective on joy, an eternal perspective on suffering and on your gifts, your little things that you do for us just to show us how much you love us. Open our eyes to all the ways in which you are making yourself known in the world. God, your word says that the eye of the Lord searches to and fro throughout the entire earth, looking for those who are willing to let, who are willing and ready to have you show yourself strong on their behalf. God, I am willing and ready. And I pray that this congregation, this church this morning is willing and ready to have you show yourself strong on our behalf. Jesus, we love you. We praise you for who you are and everything you've given us and everything you've done for us and for your very nature as a perfect and holy God. God, what amazing condescension that you would stoop to loving us, that you would stoop to saving us when we did not deserve it. Jesus, we pray that everything else we do today would be saturated and steeped in joy and in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Scooter comes to lead the invitation and Grandpa comes forward, I just want to ask you all this morning, encourage you to join me at the altar and first of all, repent of our ingratitude. Repent of staring God in the face and saying, God, how dare you not give me more? And then seek to find joy and contentment in whatever circumstances that God had you in.